And we look forward to our brother Brian's comments on Isaiah chapter 53.
Dear brother Samuel, my dear brethren, sisters, and young people. Indeed, it's a good thing to have Bible class, isn't it? To be able to come together from all of the pressures of the world in which we live and to enjoy our Bibles, the Word of God. And I can't help feel, my dear brothers and sisters, that there can be few chapters so more delightful to reflect upon than this wonderful fulcrum chapter of Isaiah, the 53rd. We've waited to get here, and tonight is our opportunity to draw in all of the enormous impact that this chapter had when it was given. It was the chapter that everybody was waiting for. How would God do it? All these blessings. Restoration of Zion. The return of his people. Coming to Zion with great joy. But how? But how? How would it be done? Reversal of Israel's misfortunes. Take away transgressions. But how would it be done? Who would be this one upon whom this work would be laid? And how would he achieve that work? And in a sense, there was just little openings. It was this chapter that awaited to be said. And last time we dealt briefly with verses 1 to 3. And we entered those verses. We saw that in verse 1, the strange thing was that whilst this was undoubtedly the fulcrum chapter, yet there would be great hesitancy among those who would receive him when he did come. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? And that despite the fact that in the 52nd chapter in verse 15 it had said that he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. You would have thought that such such a famous person would be truly accepted immediately by all. But the prophet turns from that and says, contrary to that, there is hesitation. In fact, it reminds us, in the context of Isaiah, it reminds us of 49 and verse 4. There this note of frustration, of slowness to believe, was already hinted at by the prophet when he said in verse 4, echoing the spirit of Messiah, then I said, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Human rejection. So it depends upon God. Yet surely my judgment is with Yahweh and my work with my God. So there was a clear implication there in that note of frustration that the report was not going to be well received or universally receive. Actually, the opening phrase isn't really so much about a report. There's not a Hebrew word there for report. The Hebrew is better translated, and there are several translations that put it this way. Who hath believed what we have heard? What we have heard, the Revised Version puts it that way. For example. And that's literally what it is. There is a hearing. And the one that's passing the message on has heard something from God. Who hath believed what we have heard? In John chapter 12, we have a passage which directly refers to Isaiah 53 verse 1. Let's have a look at that. If you've got your red ink, then certainly tonight is a time for the red ink. Here that passage is amplified, and if you're hesitant about the understanding we've given, that it implies disbelief of the wonderful message that they've been waiting for so long, John 12 makes it clear that that really is the understanding. John 12 verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So So it's about believing not. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said in another passage, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. That's Isaiah 6, which begins with the scene of Christ in glory. And so John says in verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So two passages, one Isaiah 53 verse 1, and the other one Isaiah 6 and verse 10. Could I just implore you just to have a little bit of determination that if they're not already marked in your Bible, when you get home, please put those in. To ever miss that connection is a grave miscarriage of Bible sense, isn't it? It's a real wrong thing to miss those connections. They are adding so much to the record. Immediately that John 12 tells us what that passage means, doesn't it? Without a shadow of doubt. You can't doubt what that's saying. The note is one of hesitancy. Again, there's another use of it in the 10th chapter of Romans. In verse 14, the apostle speaking about, well, how the message would be heard. People are going to call upon the name of the Lord, verse 13. Well, how can they do that? The vast majority of mankind never heard a word about it. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? They can't. And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You can only believe if you hear. You can only hear if there's a preacher. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's straight from Isaiah 52, verse 7. We've already seen that, haven't we? Lots of red ink. You'll almost need a new pen. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Ah. That's an echo of Isaiah 53, verse 1, we would think. Well, that's exactly what he quotes. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed what we have heard? So then faith cometh by a hearing, and a hearing of the word of God. And see how that is the right sense, the hearing? Because that rendition is indicated in verse 17. It's actually reflecting more accurately the sense of the passage in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Not a report so much, but the hearing of us. So then faith cometh by a hearing, and a hearing by the word of God. So Isaiah was hearing the word of God. But in this sense here, of course, it's really the apostles that are involved. It's their hearing, and they heard it of Christ, who heard it of his Father. I see that I speak those things which I have heard of my Father, he said. So he hears that from his Father, and his 12 apostles hear that from him. And the disciples then hear that from the apostles. And that generated faith. So it shows, doesn't it, the exactitude of the message that we have here. So in just confirming that very sense, look in Acts chapter 4. The hearing of us. We've heard a message, we can but speak. In Acts chapter 4, when arraigned before the Sanhedrin, Peter and John, verse 19, answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's an apostle speaking, see? We have seen them and we've heard them. And so we can't keep it back. Or John's comment in the first of John, chapter 1, his opening words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So that's the hearing. So verse 1 then is the Spirit's speaking, as it were, of the mind of the apostles and those who would come after, who had heard the message but were disappointed at the slow response. To whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? Now, that's a very interesting word. It's the Hebrew word zeroa. Do you want me to write that up? And it's interesting because it's very closely related to the word zera. And this equals seed, which is the verse that mentions the seed. And this equals arm. And that's appropriate, isn't it? Because the arm of Yahweh was his seed, his son. And that shows you the sense of the word arm, that it's an extension of the being of the person. And this chapter, of course, is full of that sense. If you have a look at verse 10... you have the word seed. That's the word zera, perhaps with an H on the end. I should have corrected that. Zera. Almost the same word in the Hebrew, because the vowels are the same, aren't they? So you've got it in verse 8. You've got the theme. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Who shall declare his generation? Question there. Verse 10, he shall see his zera. Verse 11, he justifies many, not childless at all in the greater sense. Or in verse 12, it's many again. He bare the sin of many. So there's a vast number of people that are going to be his sons by virtue of this great act. This great matter that is contained in the rest of this chapter. The manner by which this single person is going to have that vast seed is the very substance and stuff of Isaiah chapter 53. It's the subject of that prophecy. How will he achieve that? Well, firstly, verse 2, coming down through the sense here. Why would it be, verse 1, that people would disbelieve? Well, two reasons are given. The first is the obscurity of his arising. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. There's no word actually for plant here. It's just as a tender one, as a root out of a dry ground. You don't expect to find a shoot in dry ground, don't you? If you've got a piece of dirt and it's summertime and it's dry, you don't expect to see something breaking through the surface, because that's what the word a tender one means. It means a little shoot. Now this theme, of course, is in Isaiah again. So let's pick up our Isaiah passages first that speak of that, which is a famous passage which has this sense. Isaiah 11, that's right. Verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the word rod is really quite an unfortunate translation. We think of something, you know, pretty thick and strong and that you could beat somebody with, but it doesn't mean that at all. It means a shoot or a spring. There shall come forth a shoot out of the stem of Jesse. The word shoter, S-H-C-H rather, O-T-E-R. Different word, but exactly the same sense, eh? Come back again now to chapter 4. And verse 2. In that day shall the branch of Yahweh be beautiful and glorious. That's a different word. It's a word I'd like to put up. It's the word tesamach. It's a very interesting word indeed. Wherever you have it, you'll find, I'm sure, this sense. That it has the sense, when it is used of Christ, of one that is coming forth of God. Arising out of him, the sense of the Son of God is always involved in the use of that word. May I show you a couple of examples? Jeremiah chapter 23. It's not used it very often at all, but very frequently its use has to do with Christ. It says in 23 of Jeremiah, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous tzemach, a righteous shoot." Now, David was going to be his father because the promise said that. So that was not new language. But what's new and emphatic about that is that it is God who is doing that. He's primarily involved. And you see, that also has the Davidic covenant behind it, doesn't it? If your eye looks at verse 5 and says the Davidic covenant, because a king was promised to King David, a king shall reign and prosper, that's as well. But the thing that should catch our eye as much as that is that God says in that promise, I will be his father. And that's the power of that promise. So in verse 5 here of Jeremiah 23, where it says that I will raise unto David, that's got an emphasis which is only realized when you think of the nature of the promise. It wasn't just that he was going to make sure that a man had a child. He was going to make sure that through that man's seed, through a woman in his line, he was going to have a child. That's all the world of difference, isn't it? And only realizable because of the knowledge of that promise. I will raise. Hence, he shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness, in verse 6. Closer than any other man to God. Chapter 33. The same sense as here in verse 15, this word tzemach. In those days and at that time will I cause the tzemach of righteousness. Echo chapter 23, verse 5, 23, verse 6. To grow up unto David. See, David's dead and buried. But God is acting. Isn't that a beautiful thing to see that? It's the terms of that covenant. You must see coming through that passage, not just in respect to David, but even more so and greater in respect of God. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness. Zechariah 6. Zechariah and Jeremiah are not far away, you see, because one was the last prophet before the exile, and the other one's in early after the exile. So in Jeremiah 6 and verse 12 it says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is Tzemach, the Tzemach. He shall Tzemach up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh." There's all of the sense of Jeremiah involved in that passage and of the early one in Isaiah chapter 4. He's going to shoot out, and God is going to cause that to be affected. And he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and reign upon his throne. So there is in all of those passages, you see, this sense of a direct link with God in a greater sense than ever before. And it seems that that word Semach has been almost closeted, as it were, for that sense, that understanding. And it is exactly the same idea that we have here in 53 verse 1, where it describes him as his arm, and then he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. That plant is driven of God, whose goings forth have been of old, of everlasting, says Micah chapter 5 in a very similar way. So we're going to have a little tender plant just pushing up through the dry ground of summer, as it were, with the rocks around. And this little plant is going to grow into great things. Hardly expected. Now there's a figure in Ezekiel chapter 17 which is identical to this. In Ezekiel chapter 17, just to show that this was a figure not only of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zechariah, but look in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 22. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain in eminence. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs, bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, Yahweh, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, that's Christ, have dried up the green tree, the nations in all of their strength and fame, that made the dry tree to flourish. I, Yahweh, have spoken it and have done it. Isn't that lovely? Same concept exactly as what we have back in Isaiah 53. So, therefore, it was surprising to Israel, and therefore they disbelieved. You might remember that in the councils of the Sanhedrin, they could never believe that someone in Galilee could arise. Search and look, they said, for out of Galilee there ariseth no prophet. In John chapter 7. So their estimation was in great contradistinction to what Yahweh saw. You see, if you turn just back a page, you can see Yahweh's estimation. You can see why that little shoot had such colossal power. It did grow up in obscurity, in an unheralded environment. But you see in verse 4, chapter 50, and verse 5, God was in that environment. He was there working with that child, either directly or by means of the angels or by means of his spirit. He was working with that child. So what they thought was barren ground, dry and sterile, was in fact an area of great fruitfulness, because Yahweh, the God of Israel himself, was going to do a surprising thing. Now the second reason for their disbelief is given in the latter portion of verse 2. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. No form or comeliness. That's been already spoken of in 52 verse 14. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In John chapter 8 and verse 57, you remember we referred to that before, the Jews thought that he might be close to 50 years of age. Thou art not more than 50 years of age. And he wasn't. Of course, he was 33 years of age thereabouts, or 32 perhaps, when those words were said. pressures of life, of course, can line the furrows of the brow and put pressure, can't they, in the whole visage. In Psalm 6, David expresses that fact. He says, "Mine eyes consume because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies." The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10 that the Corinthians said that his letters are powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. What it's saying here is that when Christ was seen, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And I asked the question briefly last class, you might remember, do you really think that our Master was unpleasant to look to? I don't think that for a moment. But I think that when he was seen, was when he became a national figure, that is, in Jerusalem, and with all those terrible pressures upon him. You know, what did Gethsemane do to the person when his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood? Can you imagine what that would do to a person? What would he look like after that? And then there was the harassment and the beating, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the scourging, ripping his back to shreds. When we shall see him. And that does seem to be an appropriate time, because as we mentioned last time in respect to the little bracket in chapter 52, John 19 is tremendously relevant to this section. When we shall see him. We read it last time, didn't we, about the scourging, smote him with our hands. I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. When ye shall see him, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." What God said was, "Behold my servant." That was when he was seen, when he was beheld. And what they saw was not something that they wanted. They wanted a great and glorious king, towering above the people, much like they had in Saul's day, wanted a person who was head and shoulders above the people and of a beautiful countenance. But he wasn't like that. Wasn't the Messiah they wanted. You know, I still find it really difficult myself to understand the depth of Israel's failure, of their disbelief, don't you? I really do. I find it a most ponderous matter. With all of these things here, I mean, it's there, isn't it? It's in front of your eye. They had the Bible just like you and I had the Bible. Why could they be so wrong? And it makes you think to yourself sometimes, are the sections of the scriptures that you yourself don't see? Easy to read some passages and hard to read others. Perhaps when we're in front of the Master, he will say, "Well, did you never read?" Powerful, isn't it? How could they be so wrong when these things are so explicitly stated? Verse 3 goes on to speak of their reaction now. They didn't take to him, verse 2. He was a surprise, verse 2. Well, this is their reaction. He is despised and rejected of men, abhorred of the nation, it said in 49 and verse, is it 6 or 7? Verse 7, abhorred of the nation and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. We didn't want to look upon him. We didn't want to acknowledge him or own him. He was despised, picking up the word again of the first line, and we esteemed him not. We went along with the crowd. There wasn't anyone that would stand up for him at that stage. That seems to be the sense, the sort of accelerating sense of verse 3. Despisement brought even greater despisement. Everybody joined in with that. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Where was the man that would stand up in the hour of his trials? Even Peter, what did Peter do? Where was the man that would stand up? He is despised and rejected of men. A general and emphatic statement. John says in John chapter 1 verse 12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. What happened when he went to Nazareth, his own city? In Luke chapter 4 and verse 29. Isn't it hard, my dear brothers and sisters, to understand this? Luke 4 and verse 29. Didn't this boy grow up in their streets? Didn't they recognize him? Didn't they think that he was sort of the son of Joseph, as they said in verse 22? But look at verse 29. And this is in Nazareth. This isn't down in Jerusalem, where they had so much to lose. He spoke magnificently to them. And they rose up in verse 29 and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill. There's a steep decline just to the south of the city of Nazareth. To the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. What's wrong with them? Surely there was greater inquiry needed. But that's what they did. And Isaiah said that's what they would do. The expression, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, is amplified further on. And it's quoted in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. You'll see the word grief in verse 3 is the same word as griefs in verse 4. You'll see the word sorrows in verse 3 is the same as the word sorrows in verse 4. And if we quickly turn to Matthew 8 and verse 17, you'll see the way in which that is used. This is wonderful to have the New Testament, isn't it? Interpreting the old. What's the sense of it? He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. When the even was come, Matthew 8 verse 16, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So the prophet's words are interpreted. In Romans chapter 15, there's a little bit more obscure reference to this passage, I believe. Romans 15, where the apostle exhorts in the terms, really, of the 53rd. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Where do you think that comes from? It's really a very clear echo back to Isaiah 53. So it's a good night for red ink, isn't it? I hope nobody will go to bed until we've got all these marked up. Beautiful opportunity to make it tell in the New Testament and back to the old. So whilst this was a most wonderful cause, yet there was not a person who would really stand with him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. There couldn't be a greater cause, but not a person would identify. Now, in the following verses 4 to 9, we have the nature and purpose of his death. Surely, verse 1, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now there is an emphasis, of course, on the word surely. You know, Handel's Messiah has really caught that right. He's got a whole piece, hasn't he, about surely. And it absolutely captures this. That's exactly where the emphasis is. Surely! That's how it is. That is, it's a matter of surprise. It's a matter of amazing revelation that such a thing is true. Surely! Despite our reaction in verse 3, behind what he was doing, there was an enormous truth for us. Surely, despite our terrible failure and our lack of perception, he hath borne our griefs and shouldered our sorrows. Two words not the same. The other one has a sense of shouldering it, lifting it up. What a magnificent statement, my dear brothers and sisters. There he is, lifting up the burden of others and heaving it onto his shoulder. And meanwhile, those for whom he does it are running in the opposite direction as hard as they can go. And he is left then alone. He hath borne our griefs. We did stream him alone, stricken. It's a terrible concept, isn't it? As we said, the Matthew 8 verse 17 quotation shows that this has to do with the general griefs and sicknesses of mankind. It's true that he did bear those. And the amazing thing of verse 4 is that even in the midst of all those, there was a willingness, not just to, as I said, to bear, but to shoulder and to take it away and find a relief, an overcoming of that. What was our reaction? Here's the crowd. Here's mankind as a whole. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The word stricken is found again in verse 8. It's the Hebrew word nigar. And it is the word which is so consistently used in the Leviticus 13 and 14 about leprosy. It's used some 60 times in that section. What does it mean to say? I just might say, might note, that the word has to mean leprosy. Sometimes that assumption's been made. It doesn't mean that at all. Sometimes people have actually tried to say from this passage that the Lord Jesus had leprosy, I think. It's ridiculous. But it just shows you that we need to know how language is used. Because this word is used in Leviticus 13 and 14, the chapters dealing with leprosy, to speak about the plague, that word was just translated plague in Leviticus 13 and 14, doesn't mean to say that's the only context in which it's used. If the plague be such and such. See, that's a general term. Appropriate to find it in those chapters because leprosy was associated with that plague. But there were plagues of other things as well, see. But nevertheless, the concept was that in those that saw him, that he had been smitten of God and afflicted. It was a divine stroke of judgment against him. And the reaction really was not much different than if he really was a leper. They counted him unclean. He could be in Pilate's house on the day of Passover preparations, but not them. And then in verse 5, the message gets very blunt. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The single for the many, but the many looking away. He was bruised for our iniquities, transgressions and iniquities. The punishment, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. That is, that we might be brought in peace, in reconciliation to God. The punishment for our sins was laid upon him. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, you cannot help but see, can you, the tremendous stress of those words. He was wounded for our transgressions. The word wounded means to pierce. It's not the same word, but nevertheless it's very relevant that Zechariah says in his 13th chapter, they shall look upon him, chapter 12 of Zechariah, whom they have pierced. When Zechariah said that in 12 verse 10, it could not be that he was unaware of this word here, which means to pierce. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And of course, the piercing came, didn't it, in John chapter 19, as we've just dealt with in the other class, when a soldier took his spear and pierced his side, and there came forth blood and water. John 19 and verse 34. When you read a verse like verse 5, you really have to stop and, it's an opportunity to stop and think, you know, when we talk about the atonement, if I spoke to you of a substitutionary Christ, you would say, that's not our language. We don't believe Christ was a substitute. In fact, we say that, don't we? We say that he was a representative. However, when we read language like verse 4 and 5 and 6, clearly one is doing on behalf of others what they can't do themselves. Now, we avoid the word substitute because when he came, he wasn't an angel to our race. He wasn't literally God, as the Trinitarians say. It's of our nature. He struggled with the same problems that we have. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. That was how God arranged it to be done. But may I just ask that we take care to balance that? Because unquestionably, he is there for us. As Brother Carter said, we may reasonably say that if it wasn't for us, he wouldn't have been there. That's true, isn't it? Christ didn't come to save himself, did he? In saving himself, he saved us. But he didn't come to save himself. He came because of our problem and our need. And he came into the well of that he might be able to take us out of it. It's important to see that, isn't it? Like, you take a passage in 1 Peter. We sometimes need to just be careful in the sweeping statements that we make, that we, in fact, do balance it out. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, well, it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. See, that's the sense, isn't it? Representative? Yes, to a degree. Not fully representative, because he didn't have the problem. He didn't have our sins. He had our nature. But he didn't need forgiveness. See? So whenever you speak of Christ, you can never put him entirely in one camp or the other. He's not God, and he's not just a man. He had certain needs, but not the same needs as mankind. And that's how God has arranged it. Representative to a measure, but that term cannot exclude the fact that it was the just for the unjust. With his stripes, we are healed. That's helpful, isn't it? And this passage, I think, is really helpful to get the sense of that. So, the chastisement of our peace, verse 5, was upon him. You might just remember in 52, verse 7, one of the expressions of that good news was that he publisheth peace. Well, here it is in 53 and verse 5. So here in this section then is a wonderful, important section which just has nothing else before it in the prophecy of Isaiah that is telling us that a man will come and take away transgressions. What do you think the Israelites thought when they read verse 4 here, borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What do you think they thought about? Or at the end of verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. The Day of Atonement terminology, isn't it? When the high priest put upon the goat that would be sent away, they put upon his head and the goat bore them away. See? But this isn't a goat. This isn't any animal. This is a man. It's God's own arm. So it was a most amazing revelation. It would take some time for them to come to grips with that. Also notice the little echo, bruised for our iniquities. It's again in verse 10, yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. A little echo back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, isn't it? To the original promise. Now this section also is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's have a look at that. Almost gets that way. You wonder what isn't quoted in Isaiah 53. In 1 Peter 2, who in his own self, verse 24, see how he's coming at the subject? Who in his own self, how do you bear sins? What is a sin? Can I give you my sin? What do? Write it on a piece of paper, and here you are, here's my sin. How do you bear them? They're abstract things, aren't they? How do you bear someone else's sin? Peter's interpreting it. Verse 24, who in his own self, that is to say, he had the same nature as mankind, bear our sins in his own body. It's because he had the same nature that he therefore also could bear away that transgression. He was a sin bearer. Literal fact, he bore those sins away, took them away, forever, once, for all. But the way in which that was done was that he was of our nature. That was the way that God elected to do that. So in his own self, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And the nullifying of all that internal temptation, all the natural risings of human nature, it was given an example to us of what is right. And if we put our trust in that, God will take away our transgressions. So Peter's really given us a commentary upon those things. We come back to Isaiah 53 in verse 6, and we are brought to the infamous folly of sheep. There's a willfulness in sheep, and it's a silly willfulness. You try and bring sheep together and they get one whiff of apprehension, they always bolt off, don't they? You don't get five go here and two go there and three here and five there. They all just go together, don't they? Like a pack of goats. They are very willful creatures. There's no logic to what they do. They just get some sense and away they go in a certain direction. And it's the farmer's frustration to deal with sheep. And that's why he has a dog that can sort of make up for his inability to catch them. That's the figure. All we like sheep. Uncertain. Easily provoked, willful, foolish, lacking stability. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The shepherd would have taken us this way, but we wanted to go that way. And away we went, took it with us. And yet the amazing thing was that Yahweh had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this passage is rubbing it in, so to speak. It said that in verse 4 and 5. It's saying it again. We was willful as foolish sheep. But God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Would you do that, my dear brothers and sisters? Would you ever have arranged it that way? What a profound and remarkable thing is the arrangements of God. Peter again echoes those words. If you look in 1 Peter again, at chapter 2 again, verse 24, he'd said, by whose stripes ye were healed. And then he says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Isn't that lovely? The shepherd and bishop of our souls. The one that would care for us and bring our lives back to him. Well, in the following verses in Isaiah, we get some actual detail about how this would happen. There's the facts. How's it going to happen? Well, he was oppressed, verse 7, and he was afflicted. That reminds us of chapter 50, verses 4 and 5, doesn't it? About the back to the smiters, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. That's the feature of this verse. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Repeat it again. I'll just give you the references, but you know that really is repeated in the trials of the Lord Jesus. Before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Matthew 23, verse 63. Answerest thou not? They got furious with him because he would not answer. Luke 23, verse 9, Herod. Herod didn't get a word. Pilate, John 19, verse 9. Matthew 23, 63. Luke 23, verse 9. John 19, verse 9. In all of those three occasions, before the three groups, he opened not his mouth on certain occasions during those interviews. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. That is to say, he was not going to contend his case. Vast injustice. Vast injustice. In fact, he was bearing the very sins, if they would, of Caiaphas, of the Sanhedrin, of Herod, even of Pilate. He spoke truth to Pilate. They all could have enjoyed what he was offering, despite that wonderful generosity and the giving of everything on his behalf. Yet he opened not his mouth to put his case and to fight his cause. Why not? Why didn't he fight his cause? He only did when he felt the name of God was provoked. You know, Pilate said to him, knowest thou not that I have power to release thee or to put thee to death? And Jesus said, thou shouldst have no power except it was given thee. He did answer him on that occasion because it was God's name that was in question. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater transgression. But he didn't contend for himself as such, did he? He wasn't fighting it out word by word. He knew, verse 10, that it was of Yahweh. And he knew, verse 10, that it would have a right end, verse 10. And because of that, he would therefore not contend. Verse 8 shows that he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? So from the trials in verse 6, we have prison and judgment. Again, we're in the atmosphere, aren't we, of the elders and of Pilate, the Roman governor. Of course, there were prisons around, and the soldiers took him they treated him. They took him to the barracks. And there they scourged him. He was taken from prison and from judgment, justice, some justice, my dear brothers and sisters. No justice whatsoever. And Isaiah is playing upon that. Even the reader himself can see that there's no justice in this whatsoever. But taken from prison meant that he was like the people he came to save. Remember the 49th chapter. Sorry, not 49th, the 42nd chapter. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. 42 verse 7. So he's sharing their infirmities. And them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So he shares their infirmity because he too was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And that statement is emphatic, isn't it? He lost his life. He will lose his life. Cut off out of the land of the living. And so no one will be able to declare his generation. That is, he will remain, he will be cut off as a young man, as a single person. And you know, when you look at the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1 or Luke 3, they stop with him, don't they? Well, the genealogies do, according to the flesh. But he shall see his seed, verse 10. Because God would give him a generation to come. Very powerful to see those words in the sense that the eunuch looked upon them, verse 7 and 8, are quoted in Acts 8 and verse 32, when Jesus was speaking to the eunuch. And he was pondering about these things and said, of whom speaks the prophet, of himself or some other person? What a powerful thing that a eunuch felt the fellowship of these verses and asked of whom they spoke. And so Philip was able to draw near to him and expand the whole section. And no doubt he would have gone on to say, you are in similar situation, that you have no generation, no natural generation, but you can become part of this seed, part of the many which will be justified in verse 11. And of whose sin is taken away. And rejoice in that company of chapter 54 verse 1, which says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. So there was going to be a new generation that was based upon spiritual things. A true seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a most amazing thing if we contemplate how that would be used by the eunuch and by Philip at that time. But having said that again, it says in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. It keeps on emphasizing that. End of verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. End of verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. End of verse 11, he bare the sin of many. Can you see that, my dear brothers and sisters, what this chapter is about? It's a most powerful thing, saying the day of atonement will be gone and a greater, more perfecting atonement work will have been realized. What about verse 9? He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You know, the Lord didn't make his grave with the wicked, did he? How do you understand that passage? He didn't make his grave anywhere. He was in captivity, in the control of Pilate and others. What then did the message mean? Well, the international version, the NIV, says he assigned his grave with the wicked. That is, the word is translated also as appointed or assigned. So the North American Standard Bible uses that terminology as well. And that is undoubtedly what is the true sense, because he didn't determine where he was going to be laid to rest. And it wasn't with the wicked. He was laid to rest in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But what verse 9 is saying is that he would have gone where criminals would be sent. That is to say, they would be placed in the valley of Hinnom, where there was a burial place for criminal persons. And a person crucified would be deemed to be in that situation. And so Pilate would normally have assigned him to that. But verse 9 is beautiful because it says that though that was his assignment, and that he then perhaps becomes Pilate, he assigned his grave with the wicked. Yet there came to him two men whose consciences could no longer hold them back. And one was Joseph, and the other, of course, was Nicodemus. And Joseph allowed him to have his own tomb unused. And so he was with the rich in his death. What a beautiful thing. Why was the assignment counted? The answer is given, because verse 9 is obviously requiring a reason. The answer is because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, isn't that interesting? To put it like that really makes reason out of that verse. Because he had done no violence. You know, where you were buried, where you were placed in death, was an important thing among the Jewish people. Like some kings were placed among the sepulchres of the kings and some were not, Manasseh and so on. Some were not buried with the kings because it was considered their lives were so despicable. So where you came to rest was important. Where was the Son of God going to be laid to rest? Would have been a terrible thing if after all of this, nobody was prepared to enhance the place in which he was laid to rest. If he was among criminals in the end of the story, what a terrible thing that was. But what this verse is saying in the subtleties of the Spirit of Christ in Isaiah is that God couldn't tolerate that any longer. When the deed was done, when he'd done his work and it was finished, he wouldn't tolerate that he be buried among the criminals. And so, whatever his assigned portion by Pilate, because he had done no sin, neither was no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth, and therefore God saw to it that these two influential, wealthy and well-respected men quietly took him, came out of the obscurity of their own private lives, their consciences just no longer able to bear any longer with the obscure respect and esteem that they did have for him. And so they went and asked that Pilate allow them to give him a proper burial. What a beautiful thing that is. And there it was in Isaiah, all that time waiting until the time would come when it would be seen. His sinlessness meant that he had to have a proper burial. Now, I'm a little bit perturbed because my clock says 21 past and that one says 12 past, which is right. Mine says, what a disappointment. Well, can we get that one corrected? Has anyone got yesterday's clock? Is this 12 past? You sure? Oh, right. Is that right, John? I'll ask my wife, my mind's ahead when I get home. All right, well, we've got time now to just complete this little section. So that's the details of what would happen, all right? But the obvious question that comes to us then as we're thinking about this enormous thing is, where is God in this matter? Isn't it? When they saw that, they thought he's smitten of God. And this record hasn't said quite where God is, except that Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But why would he do it that way? That's the obvious thing to ask, isn't it? That's exactly what the Spirit of Christ in this answers. Yet, this is no human happening. Not the work of bitter, evil men alone. Not apart from the program of God. Yet, in all the wonder of this, it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. You say, but wasn't the earth darkened? Didn't earth shake? Didn't God show his wrath? He did. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. There was another sense in which it did please him. Because in that statement that the Lord made upon the tree, there was shown, as never anything could be shown, the righteousness of God. Not flesh, but God. Not human aggrandizement, but God's glory. God was right. And he was showing that this is the right way. My servant shall do prudently. People didn't think that. They still don't think it today. Why, a man's crazy to get himself involved in crucifixion. Why didn't he fight for his cause? If he had the power, why didn't he use it? To the Greeks, foolishness. That's Paul's assessment. But my servant shall deal prudently. Because there cannot be any exaltation. There cannot be any glory unless God is first glorified. And that statement upon the tree was the most magnificent, all-encompassing, the most superlative expression that a righteous man should show that the flesh profits nothing. Paul wraps it up in this, doesn't he? He says that it was a declaration of the righteousness of God. Not the unrighteousness of the men that did that to him, but that a man in that way should show the difference between God and men. What a powerful and remarkable thing it was. And for that cause, God as any father loved the obedience of his son. He hath poured out his soul unto death. He was obedient unto death. Wherefore, God hath exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. It's an enormous thing, my dear brothers and sisters, isn't it? If God did that to that extent, woe betide us if we fool around about the truth. If in these sorts of considerations there's not a sobriety of mind, a recognition of God, a love of service, why, it's the very least we can do, isn't it? And all that we might do is only trivial compared to this. Look what God has done. Wrote it down. When it came, he didn't say, oh, well, you know, we'll go around the corners. His son had to fulfill the whole program. He cut the corners like we would with our children. We couldn't write this for our children, could we? But God did. He hath put him to grief. A little passage in Psalm 69 that puts that almost exactly the same way. You could almost feel that it's a little intended echo or reference. Psalm 69 verse 26, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. That's so much like Isaiah 53, isn't it? The wounded and the grief and the stricken and the smitten. And this work of God in one who was so misjudged. That's obviously running through into the channel of Isaiah 53. And then, if anyone was still in question as to what was going to happen with this one that was promised, Isaiah said this: "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." Now that can't be mistaken, isn't it? "When thou shalt make his life an offering for sin." And the word is Asham, A-S-H-A-M. That's the word for offering. Got that? I just want you to catch it. A-S-H-A-M. And it is the word for trespass offering. What was the trespass offering different to another sin offering? Well, a sin offering would be more because you sin because of your own wants. But a trespass offering was something where your sin was affecting other people. In Leviticus 6, this is really very beautiful. Hold your hand there. Leviticus chapter 6. We debate about who the Lord did this for. Sometimes I fear that kind of conversation. If a soul sin, this is about the trespass offering, Leviticus 6, and commit a trespass against Yahweh, and lie unto his neighbour in that which was delivered to him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbour. So the two things are deceit and violence. Does that ring a bell? That coming straight over into Isaiah 53, isn't it? There it is. It's in the verse ahead. In verse 9, he'd done no violence, nor any deceit in his mouth. Can he make a trespass offering? But he did. If anything more, most emphatically stated that this was done for other people, it surely must be that verse. It's the most astonishing verse. Of all the words he could have chosen for the offering, it was a trespass offering. To draw out the profound truth that this was something done for other people. If he was there in some need of himself, it was because of the need of others. I've never let that weight of balance ever be misconstrued. All right, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Where's the Lord's mind upon the tree, my dear brethren and sisters? When he said those seven sayings, what was he looking at? He says, he shall see his Zerah. The arm of the Lord will have an arm himself, his own seed, an extension of himself. He shall see his seed. What a beautiful thing. He did it for others. And he was fighting for them. And he wouldn't yield. Despite the pain, despite the temptations, despite the injustice of it, and the enormous agony of it. He shall see his seed holding on. He's going to see that matter through. And he shall prolong his days. Does he deal prudently? Is this the right way? Is this the way to go? And the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall see, he shall see. These are wondrous words. We're looking right at the mind of the Lord. Not upon his face and expression. We've gone inside and looked at what he's thinking. The vibrancy of his very mind. What he's holding on to. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And shall be satisfied. Why? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant make many righteous. It's the same terms in the Hebrew. For he shall bear their iniquities. That's his mind, isn't it? That's his mind. Who's he there for, my dear brothers and sisters? Scriptures teach, don't they, that Christ died for the ungodly. He was there for us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, according to the Scriptures. That's Paul's comment. How true it was. You notice there that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We've had that thought following through 7 verse 15, butter and honey. 11 verses 1 to 3, spirit of knowledge, spirit of judgment, spirit of counsel, spirit of might, trained of God. Isaiah 49 and verse 2, which spoke about he will make his tongue like a sharp sword. Isaiah chapter 50, which said that God would awaken him morning by morning. Look at the culmination that's come to, that knowledge. Or chapter 52 verse 16, which said that I will put my words in his mouth, like Moses had spoken in the early beginning, picking up those words and saying that God would surely do that. See the importance of teaching our young parents? There's an inspiration to you, isn't it? It doesn't stop because the Sunday school's off. But teach your young people the power of the truth. Spend time with the readings. Explain things to them. Bring them into the power of the knowledge of God. Because in like way, they will be able to help many others. Don't soften it up. Let it be full strength with all the tremendous repercussions that are involved. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Sense of multiplicity in that, as there is also in the word strong. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. And really that's the saints, that's his children. That's his vast and wonderfully aggrandized family. He's dealt prudently. Didn't seem like that. World thought he was mad. Israel thought he's crazy. Greeks thought he's foolish. But he dealt prudently. It was the right way. It's the right way for you and I. It's the correct way. There's no other way. He'll do that because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Another crucial statement, like verse 10. Making unequivocal that this was a death. Righteousness by the death of a righteous man. He hath poured out his soul unto death. And numbered with the transgressors. Quoted in Luke 22 verse 37. When he's between the two thieves. Which was a symbol that he bare the sin of many. One on one side, one on the other. Jew and Gentile, the whole world. He bore the sin of many. And brought peace. He made intercession for the transgressors. Well, I wonder what Isaiah's generation thought when they had that message. What an incredible piece of statement it was. Nothing in the rest of the book like that, was there? Just a stunning new story. People must have gone home from his little room, wherever he used to speak. I don't know where he spoke, perhaps in the temple. And there were we've never heard a word like that in our lives. You know the thing that really, really does impress me, my dear brothers and sisters? And that's this. That was given 700 years before Christ. Do you believe the scriptures? Could you walk away from it? All the noise and nonsense of the world, Olympic Games as well, obsessed with it all, aren't they? This is the great noise, isn't it? This is the triumphant ring. This is the crown of victory. This is the way to life. To know that is extremely wonderful, isn't it? To have the certainty of that. It's true today as when Isaiah spoke it then. People ignored it then, they're ignoring it today. And you come in triumphant glory and divide the spoil with the great. May it be at that day that we clinging on in all of our littleness, our obscurity, but nevertheless clinging on, will be able to be with him there and divide the spoil with him in the day of his glory. Thank you.